Proverbs chapter 11, and then hold your place and go to James chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 11, I think it's good, we're dealing with wisdom, and we sometimes take this section in James for granted, and as though we can muster up wisdom on our own. James chapter 1, in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, okay, any of you lack wisdom? There's a lot of things I lack wisdom on. Let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So we have a prayer request, prayer made, prayer answered, and conditioned on verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wave and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So we need to be equipped. And we're dealing with a book of wisdom and trying to draw out things within the book that enables us to grasp and understand what wisdom is. And yet at the same time, we need to ask the Lord for the wisdom that's manifested here. So in Proverbs chapter 11, we ended with verse 23 the last time, as we continue to deal with wisdom in everyday practical events of our lives. So now we come to 24 and then 25, and these are complementary values that are given here. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Okay, these are kind of like how-to verses, and they're dealing with getting more of something. Most farmers would understand the thought here, or the thoughts. A person that is being stingy beyond being frugal at the time of sowing will have a meager harvest at the time of reaping. I mean, it's a given law. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And look down here in verse 4. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. I've always liked this verse because there's always something weather-wise that keeps you from doing things. And if you keep your eye on the wind, you say, well, I can't do that. And then you wind up not doing what you're supposed to do anyway, and you're not going to reap, because you're always watching the circumstances around you. The farmer that fails to water his crops will receive a poor to negligible return. Even business people know that you have to spend money to make money. So as a general rule, the more we give, the more we receive, though we don't give in order to receive. The motive is wrong if that's why you give. The charismatics throw that at you. Wouldn't you want to receive 100-fold? Well, then you give to our ministry and you'll receive 100-fold. These people are being used to look at the wrong thing. The byproduct is the 100-fold back. You giving is the important thing. Whether you got nothing back or something back, you give. What is love? Love is giving whether or not you get anything in return. I mean, look at what has happened with the Lord who loved the world, which is we, and gave himself for us, and how much is given back to him. I mean, percentage-wise, it's got to be pretty dismal. So the one who will not give of himself, whether it's his time, his ability, his material blessing is somebody that lacks spiritual understanding altogether. They just don't have a grasp of it. Somebody asked me once, how come you don't preach more on money? I said, I don't really know. I just know that if the Lord gets a hold of your heart, I don't need to preach on money. And hopefully you do things, or I bring enough things out where I don't have to touch on things like that. And, you know, sometimes I do, but rarely. So I think we have a social and, more importantly, a spiritual responsibility to be generous people. To do otherwise, I think we shrivel up inside and out if we think that we can't do for anyone else but ourselves. So here's two portions of a poem that was written by Bunyan. And, of course, that was a long time ago. Here's the first one. I'm quoting. A man there was, though some did count him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. Unquote. Second one. He that bestows his goods to the poor shall have as much gain again and 10 times more. Unquote. All right. Again, you can't misread these. As though, oh yeah, if I'll do this, then this is what the Lord will do. The Lord has worked in our hearts, Linda and mine, in ways that we never would have imagined, but it was never because we wanted something. He just did that and continues to do that. So go with me to Second Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and most of the time we examine these in the area of money, material things, but I believe it goes way beyond that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, start here in verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Does it not have to do with the study of the Word? You don't study the Word, what are you going to get? You're going to get a bountiful harvest? Absolutely not. And why people can't understand that, if this is the sum total of your spiritual knowledge, you don't have much. I mean, you've got some. Every man's, verse 7, according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency on all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministered seed to the sower, both minister bread for your good, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So, I mean, that's the divine plan of increase. If you were to pick somebody, and there's more than who I'm going to pick, that were really people that were, I think, incentives to you to lead the kind of lives or life that they did, I think George Mueller would be one of the world's greatest givers. The Lord worked on his heart to establish an orphanage in England. And so ultimately he had 5. But this one, he had little to no money. But he did have this. 3 dishes, and I'm quoting, 28 plates, 3 basins, 1 jug, 4 mugs, 3 salt shakers, 1 grater, 4 knives, and 5 forks. By the time he finished his work here on earth, over 10,000 boys and girls had been housed, fed, clothed, educated, and settled in gainful employment. That last one, well, actually, a lot of those are missing in a lot of what we do. I would think that a Christian school, even though if you're not housed there, but you should be educated there, you should be fed there, and you should be, when you're ready to leave there, settled in some gainful employment. But that's where are you going to do with your life? Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? I don't know. I may go to this school or this school. You know, but I think he had that under control. Okay, he gave away vast sums of money to help Sunday schools within local churches at home and abroad. He gave out 2 million Bibles and New Testaments and had circulated 3 million books and tracts. So, I mean, he was a machine. I don't know how he printed those, but he got them printed and he got rid of all that he had. Now, the important thing you have to know about him, one of the things, is that he died as he lived. By the world's standards, very poor. He didn't amass a fortune for himself. Not like Osteen or Benny Hinn or Copeland or Paula White. The list is getting bigger and bigger. And the treasures that they have stored by supposedly ministering to their profit. This should never be about our profit. Never. Anything we do here. Mueller knew who he was and what he was there to do. And nothing got in his way. And one of the most important things beyond that, to understand, no man was ever told of his need. He didn't write a prayer letter and say, you know, we're thinking of building onto the school, the orphanage, and we need, you know, $1,000. He didn't tell anybody. He went to the Lord. I have a little book at home, autobiography of George Mueller. It's out of print. I had two copies. I lent one out and never got it back, so I'm not going to lend the other one out. But what he did, what he taught me through Scripture was my life should be a life that's dependent on trusting the Lord by faith. I don't seek anything of value beyond what I'm allowed to have. And he has moved us even through my mistakes. We took off out of South Carolina and went out to a second time out to Montana, out to the other side of the Continental Divide for some guy that said that he really wanted a church. And when we got out there, he said, well, we're kind of satisfied with what we have. And so we had to turn around and take all our stuff all the way back. Well, finally, I learned an important lesson, you know, that I can look into something, but I don't need to involve the whole family. He had urgent needs. He had scheduled needs, and he would go. He prayed and knew his father knew his needs. Do you know that he knows your needs? He knows exactly what you need before you need it. And his father responded to him in his work. Now, let's go to 1 Samuel 25. Let's compare that to this character. 1 Samuel chapter 25. And let's go down here in verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee and peace be to thine house and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither were there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and unto thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants now a day that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So here's a man with a great deal of wealth. They're asking for something. And as you read through the story, of course, he gives none of that. So go down here to verse 38 and give you the nice little conclusion. Verse 38. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal and he died. And there was a lot of interaction in the verses that I didn't read there. So here's a man that had but wouldn't give. And here's a man, George Mueller, who had little, but what he had he gave. And the Lord increased. And he was faithful in the work. All the time faithful in the work that the Lord gave him. So the verse is very true. In what we read, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. If the Lord is in charge of everything and he owns everything and he gives you something, then you've been given a charge of something that's not yours. But once you say, no, this is mine. Now, there's an opposite side to this. When we came down here, we moved into a church the other side of town, and we had a 15-passenger van. And the pastor of the church called me up and said, I need your van. He says, I have an important thing to do. I forget what it was or how long it was. And he said, so if you can just bring it over and let me have it. And so I pressed him on what he needed to do and why he was asking me. And eventually he said, that's not your van. That's the Lord's van. And I work for the Lord, so therefore it's my van. I said, I'm sorry, I can't follow your train of thought here. I think I paid for that van with the Lord's money, and yes, I'm going to use it for the Lord, but you're demanding of me to give it to you for something that I don't know what you're going to do, and I'm not going to do that. Well, he wouldn't get away. He said, it's not your van. So you can take this to the extreme. Okay, verse 26. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. All right. Verse 26 gives you instructions how to make people mad. I mean, really mad. To hold in store that which would feed a multitude, not also feed a multitude or provide for a multitude, while people are hungering or dying for need of it, with the view of extortion afterward, is conduct that deserves the curses it draws forth. Let me give you an example. Because today it's considered good business practice to hold goods until they're in short supply and then boost the price to multiply profits. Take, for example, when the hurricanes come. Isn't it amazing that the box stores and your lumber yards don't have any plywood? And then, of course, they're getting closer, and suddenly here's a fresh supply of plywood, and the price is exorbitantly higher than the normal selling price. What is the reason behind that? It's considered good business practice. That goes on in many areas still today. And it's all with no concern that many of the people that will be buying that product would suffer financially because of their business practices. What's the bottom line? Money. All right. What's the bottom line to the Lord? Compassion. You have to have respect and compassion for other people. So verse 26, if you know you have an abundance of something and you're withholding it so that you can increase the cost of it so that you can make more money and other people are hurt by that, then, yeah, you deserve to be cursed because it's not right. All right, 27 through 29, we get into some pretty critical values. A little personal, but it's good. And we read in verse 27, "He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him." All right, I want to define the word mischief. You know, we use that usually with kids, mischievous in some ways. That's something detrimental. It just means they're not being obedient. But this word, it means the breaking up of anything that's good. Moral depravity, corruption, lewdness, they're all involved in this. So before we go on, is verse 27 a black and white issue? I think it is. Or is it gray? No, I believe it is what it is. It's what it says. He that diligently seeketh good procureth thy favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. All right? Mischief doesn't have to go out to seek trouble. That kind of life is like a slippery slope downward, oftentimes with no hope of escape. It's absolutely impossible to escape apart from the gospel. Once you start that, and you keep going, and you keep going, Reformation is not going to do it. Halfway houses are not going to do it. The gospel can do it. And the belief of the gospel and being saved and having your life changed. But the person that's doing this, you see what is promised to him. It will come to him. The corruption, the lewdness, the depravity. I mean, we could go through a host of things there as well. Verse 28, "He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." All right, here's the financial folly. What is the ultimate deception of riches? What is it? Don't you gain a false sense of security? I have the means whereby to do this. I have the means whereby to do that. And after a while, you don't understand that maybe Lord willing, but Lord willing is not involved in any of that. Genuine riches are moral. They're spiritual. They're not material. You know, that there's material wealth is great, but if it's not kept under control, then you fall into the trap where the love of money is the root of all evil. And you think that's important. Oh, look here in Luke 12. Familiar stories. But when you read these proverbs in dealing with wisdom, Luke chapter 12, in verse 16. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build a greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods." Let me stop there. Do you know there's a lot of pastors that have done this with churches? This will seat 140 people. Maybe 50. So what happens if we start getting 140 to 150 people? someone will say, you know what, we need a bigger building. Or we need to go to two or three services. And this is how we'll do it. We'll spend this much money for this and do this and do this. But you know what we've seen? We've seen great increases over the years. And as soon as that thought creeps into anybody's mind, all of a sudden they go right back down again. And if you acted on the impulse and committed yourself to that, and all of a sudden you'd have a building with no people over in Orlando on 436. Do you remember there was a church there that was a small church, small building? Joel Smith, preacher there, and they decided, you know what, we're outgrowing this thing, and they built this massive building right next door. Church split. They never moved into it. Eventually it got taken over by somebody. But there again, what happens when you think that way? This is what he was doing. Where were we? I think I stopped before I was done. 16.
12, 16 to
18. That's where I stopped? Oh, you know where I'm in? Proverbs. No wonder it didn't make any sense. Okay, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be, those things be, which thou hast provided? So he that layeth up treasures for himself is not rich toward God. These are convicting verses, because we live in a materialistic nation, world, really. Everything is centered around that. So who is it that's right, is rich? The righteous. It's the righteous that are rich and really truly wealthy. Not the fool there. Okay, we come to verse 29. And we read about another folly. This is not financial, this is family. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. Now listen, everything we've said tonight, starting in 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, and now 29, you have to understand where wisdom lands in here. And pretty much it's discussed. It's self-explanatory. God's word tells us historically of events that if you and I were given the obligation of writing a book, may not exactly include some of these events. And the reason for that is we wouldn't want people to know, but God reads motive. And God explains motive that is going on here. So I want to take Isaac and Rebekah. They, verse 29, troubleth their own house. We say, well, how did they do that? Favoritism. And they inherited the wind. Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. Esau was a man's man. And therefore, it was a hunter. Jacob was soft. Jacob was domesticated. I mean, he could say, you know, he was a chiseler. I think he learned that pretty quick. And so, years and years, let's go back to Genesis chapter 25. So, years and years of this goes on. This secret alienation. And then it's summed up in Genesis 25. Let me get there. 25, look at verse. Genesis 25, verse. It can't be that verse. 24. Anyway, I have it written down verse. Around, down wrong. But it came out that this was the favoritism that existed. And so they grew up with the atmosphere of favoritism and partiality, indulgence and injustice. Two boys, two parents, and the results were that Esau hated Jacob. Hated him. Jacob lived out the best of his years with Uncle Laban, who was a shyster from way back, and Rebekah never saw her favorite son again. Esau married two heathen women and pretty much sealed his fate and future as a pagan. How do you think the parents felt about those results? I mean, don't you think there were any feelings back here? I mean, we're reading things and they're telling us things. Esau founded the Edomite nation, and those people were noted for their bitter hatred toward the children of Israel. I mean, these are all the results of troubleth your own house. A fool can be superior in reputation, in power, in station, but he will be servant to the wise in heart. It's never the outward that makes a person truly great anyway. When Daniel went into the palace hall where everybody was carrying on and met Belshazzar face to face, who was superior? Daniel had nothing. Belshazzar had everything. When Paul and Festus in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, confronted each other, who was superior? Festus, again, had everything. Paul was locked up. When Jesus Christ and Pontius Pilate confronted each other, who was superior? Pilate had everything. Christ had nothing. He that troubleth his own house. Right? When I was going through some things, I found a poll, and this is a brand new poll. Most polls that I find are usually 2 to 4 years old, and it's on this basis, troubling our own house. Over 60% do not believe human life is sacred today. That's staggering. That's scary. It's probably something that we should have known was happening. Of those who call themselves evangelical Christians, which is a mix of who knows what, 60% do believe human life is sacred. To me, that is just as staggering. That means there's 40%. There could be, if we were all part of this poll, it could be 40% of you right here do not believe human life is sacred. Among Pentecostals, 46% thought it sacred. Mainline Protestants, 45%. Catholics, 43%. 12% thought that all life is just some material substance, biological machines. That's it. 12% mean it's just the mind of the universe. I'm glad I don't know these people or have anything to do with the mind of the universe. So then it went to the biblical worldview. What you believe and practice. Among evangelical Christians, 19% considered it that they believe have a biblical worldview. What does that say? 19% among charismatic or Pentecostal, 17% among Protestants, 8% and among Catholics, 1%. They don't hold to a biblical. Do you know what we're up against? Do you know what's happening? I mean, we talk to people and some of the answers we're getting, you're thinking, where are these coming from? And even people that are in churches close to us, these things are going on. He that troubleth his own house, a house divided cannot stand. Our country cannot stand. Our churches cannot stand with this kind of material, this kind of stuff going on. It can't. And it's not. And so you better predetermine you are going to stay the course. That you are going to stay true to the Word, and you're not going to buy into all the other garbage that's going on. Because once you do, you're part of the statistic. And it's easy when we're talking in not big numbers, but it sure would be nice to hear some people with big numbers say this. But they're not. Because in all likelihood, they're afraid. Like everybody else is afraid of everything. Everything. We have terrorists in two different groups. We have the health organizations that are terrorizing. We have this going on. Nobody's believing anything about anything or taking a stand for anything. And here I'm saying, hey, stay the course. Well, you better. If you're the only one left, you stay the course. And you need to determine that I'm not going to change just because everybody's quitting. Most of the people are quitting. But it sure gives me a lot more ammunition to, when I talk to people, know where they're coming from. I don't know what the age category was, but I'm assuming that a lot of these people are younger people. Because they have no foundation. In the churches they're in, the schools they've been to, little to zero. So, in verse 29, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. We have to count the cost here. We need to continue to seek after wisdom in our daily walk with the Lord, because we need it now more than ever. And we need to admit. I'm not afraid to admit, you know, if any of you lack wisdom, let them seek wisdom from the Lord and ask in faith, because there's so much going on so quickly from so many different areas. Some of it, you know, we've been facing for years, and others, it's just coming on the scene. It's to be building and building, and we need the Lord's wisdom. All right, here's the book. I mean, he addresses the very issue, he that troubleth his own house. And there's been a lot of people over the years that have troubled their own houses, divided the houses completely, and they've inherited the wind, just like Isaac and Rebekah. A lot more people in Scripture, a lot of people in real life, but not many people that would admit it. And that's the problem. Because if you can't admit what it is you've done and seek forgiveness for it, how are you going to get a second chance to do anything? I mean, you shut the door. So let's read that and heed it as best we can. Let's pray. Our Father, we can't thank you enough for being our Father and concerned about who we are, what we believe, and how we live out what we believe. We're grateful, and I pray that we would be a people that still realize that the authority of your word usurps the authority of anything else. And we need to bow to that word and live it out if we're going to expect to be blessed, make it through this life, or else we'll just become part of the crowd. The broad way. All going the opposite direction of the narrow way. I don't look for trouble. I don't look for confession, Father, but I just pray you give me the boldness to confront it when it happens and to speak the truth in love. Give us all wisdom. I pray that we'll pray for wisdom in different areas that we just saw tonight. And that we'll be a people that you can count on. And we won't be on the opposite side of the analogy. So dismiss us with your blessing tonight. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for those that are watching that could not be here. And we just ask that you move upon their hearts as well. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.